Deuteronomy chapter 2, we read God's word beginning at verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness and in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat. And you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elath and Ezion Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they were also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered." So we went over the brook Zered. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. This is God's holy and infallible word. When we read the first chapter of Deuteronomy, we remember reading there the rebellious decisions that Moses recounted that caused great setbacks for the progress of the people of Israel on their way to the Promised Land, and indeed the very reason for their wandering in the wilderness for those 38 years, a total of an entire generation. As we come now to chapter 2, we're going to see Moses speaking about some of their victories that came about as a result of a different kind of behavior, their obedience to the Lord. The victories that encourage them on that path of obedience. And we're going to read this history, but I want to remind you we don't read it merely as history, because I don't think that's how the Holy Spirit intends us to read the historical record of Scripture. Let's pause for a moment to think about the purpose and the reason and how we read Scripture. It's not just simply history. It is history. It's factual. Don't be like those who deny that these are historical events. But it's not just mere dry history. It has a theological purpose. One of the ways you see that more clearly, perhaps, is when you fast forward into the reading of the book of Kings and Chronicles as well. And, you know, you'll read the books of Kings and Chronicles. And if you remember, in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, there's this recurring phraseology about the king. And he lived so many years, and he sinned after the way of Jeroboam, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he died, and he was buried, that's it. And there's just this recurring refrain that the author of Scripture, the inspired author of Scripture, puts down and records in the historical record. Now, when you get to Ahab, there's an awful lot of stuff, an awful lot of room that Ahab is given. But did you ever pause to think about why his father, Omri, gets a mere squishy 7 verses? I think that's about all it is. If you look at the contemporary records that are available through archaeological research and historical study, Omri was a great king. He restored almost the glory of Israel to what it was under the days of Solomon. He brought together a kingdom. He built relationships with other nations. And when you were living under the kingdom of Omri, things were going well. But that doesn't impress the divine author and his instrument when it comes to Omri. It says, and Omri lived, then he died, because he sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it's almost as though the author of Kings is saying, he's writing him off. He's insignificant. And you have to back up and ask yourself, why does the author of Kings approach it that way? I suggest to you that the author of Kings is approaching it that way because he is saying, in saying he sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which is the gross sin of idolatry. It was that one sin that was constantly referred to as the fall of the people of God, that it was summarily writing off that king as a wicked king, and his importance was of no consequence to the divine author of Scripture as a result. What the divine author of Scripture is looking for is that other king who will come, and we read much, much more of him. But what is it that you read about that great King David when he comes? Does he sin after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? No, he sins, of course. But what does Scripture record of David? He was a man after God's own heart. And then there's an expansive section of Scripture devoted to him. Now, there's also an expansive amount of Scripture given over to Ahab, as I mentioned, the son of Omri, but I would submit to you that that is so that we can highlight Elijah the prophet, who in his conflict with Ahab stands for Yahweh, God, and the worship of the living God over against this wicked king, the epitome of wickedness. In fact, Ahab is one of whom Scripture says he sinned more than all that were before him. And that's what the divine author wants to get across. God is pleased with obedience, pleased with those who have a heart for God. But those who are in the highest office of the land, who should lead the people of God as the Scripture commands, they were to read God's word and judge the people in the light of God's word, and the king himself was to have a copy of Scripture written for himself so that he might be familiar with it, and he sins against the Lord, God writes him off. He died. That's the history marker, because he sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Biblical history is theological history. You can't take God out of the equation. If you take God out of the equation of Deuteronomy 2, I think you'll miss the heart of what's going on. What is the heart of what's going on when Moses says, we turned and we journeyed into the wilderness? And he goes on and he talks about all of the things that occurred. I'd like to lead you through that step by step with one theme in mind, the faithfulness of God. I would submit to you that it begins with the faithfulness of God in continuing to speak to his people. Remember, he's saying, this is what happened. What happened when? What happened when they had disobeyed God? Now, I'm a parent. Some of you are parents. You had parents. I think everybody here, yep, had a parent. And parents are not perfect. We're just not there yet, but we try. And I'll have to admit, there were times that when my children did things and I punished them. God was punishing Israel here. When I punished them, they might want to come back to me, or they might want to get that kind of restored and punishment lifted, you know. And sometimes in the hardness of our hearts as parents, what do we say to them? Just go away. I don't want to talk to you. God didn't do that. It says, we turned and journeyed into the wilderness as the Lord told me. And then verse 2 begins, the Lord said to me. And sprinkled throughout this passage, you see the faithfulness of God continuing to speak to his people, even though they were enduring his punishment. He led them through the wilderness. As Moses compresses this wilderness journey here, think with me about how Jeremiah speaks of that wilderness journey in the book of Jeremiah. The prophet looks back upon the same historical instance, and he says that in that wilderness experience, it was like the bridegroom wooing the bride. Does that sound like God was turning his back on his people? No, they were being punished. That generation would die. That's what we see there, right there in verse 14 and 15. But even when they were being disciplined, God continued to speak to them. What do we find in the New Testament? That God disciplines his children. The book of Hebrews tells us that. Does God turn us off? Does God say, go away, I don't want to hear from you? He doesn't say that. He doesn't harden his heart against us, though we may have hardened our heart against him. But if we're disciplined and it's necessary, the Bible says, for the moment, even then, God continues to be faithful, faithful in speaking to his people. And then verse 3, if you look at it just purely as a historical reference, you just get an itinerary. But what's behind that historical reference? You've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Who is speaking? God to Moses, turn northward and command the people you are about to pass through the territory, and so on and so forth. What you see here is God is faithful in guiding his people. He is faithful in guiding them, telling them where to go. He isn't going to let them wander without his direction. He is leading them all of the way. Verse 4, he anticipates the opposition that they will get by the people of Esau. Remember when they were passing by Esau, coming out of Egypt, and the descendants of Esau didn't want to give them any assistance, not even water, for the journey. How inhospitable. And so there was this not only rivalry, this bitterness and this hatred. God anticipates that in his guidance, and he says almost, don't worry. You are about to pass through. You're going to make it. And those people will be afraid of you, but be careful. Don't engage them. Verse 5, don't contend with them, because I'm not going to give you any of their land. They get their land, you are going to get your land. God is faithful in guiding his people every step along the way. They might not have known where they were going at certain times and places and points, but God knew. He didn't drop them, as it were. He didn't say, I've had enough of you. He still remains faithful, because as we'll see in the greater picture of this great document called Deuteronomy, this is a part of the covenant that God has with his people. He is faithful, even when his people are not. He is faithful to the other nations in verse 5 and 6, most certainly delineates that. He sovereignly directs what happens in those nations. He gives them the land that they will possess. I wonder if that ever comes to mind with those who think of such things as the people of Israel today and the land that they possess. Has God placed them there? Perhaps, for the moment, but God can also uproot a nation when he chooses. So many have thought that the United States is such a great nation. In a moment, God can bring any nation to its knees, crumble, and it will fall, because He is sovereign. Sovereign over Esau, sovereign over the Edomites, sovereign over the Moabites, sovereign over the nations of the world, faithful in providing for them, but sovereign over all things. His faithfulness reverberates through these verses. And before we get to verse 7, I want you to think about what's going on with this period of time as well. Even though every funeral that took place during that period of wandering in the wilderness was a reminder of what? What had happened? What had happened was what? Rebellion. Every funeral that took place was a reminder of that rebellion. Every body that dropped in the wilderness and had to be laid to rest was a reminder that God was not going to bring that generation into the promised land until every last one died in the wilderness. But that memory faded, perhaps, as Israel spent time in the wilderness, as they endured the discipline of God that would take 38 years to complete. But God didn't leave them in that time. His discipline did not last forever. It came to an end, and it's now time to go into the promised land when the new generation comes. He disciplines for a season, but His mercy is now extended to this new generation that's standing with Moses on the brink of entering the promised land, reminding them that the rebellion brought about such a destruction and discipline that they all died, reminding them that they needed to be faithful to the Lord. And while He grieved for a time, He was also able to show His loyalty and His love. While God is faithful, His people need to remember that God is not only faithful, but His discipline is not going to be forever. He does show His love. He does show His forgiveness. If you think about what Peter does when he denies the Lord, put yourself in his position. We always kind of look down on Peter and say, well, that's Peter. You know, do you think if you put yourself in his sandals or shoes that you'd have done any better? I think I might have done much worse. Okay, Peter denies the Lord. And Scripture says when he came to himself, he wept bitterly. And there was a time there when he grieved for what he had done. But we also find that there was also a time later in which his loyalty and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ mightily was demonstrated in the work that he carried out as an apostle of the gospel of grace. And he didn't stay in the past. He looked to that forgiving grace of God to equip him with that pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, like the songwriter speaks of it, so that he might serve the Lord, because he rested not in what Peter could do, but he rested in the faithfulness of God. When you come now to verse 7, not only do you see that God is faithful in speaking, God is faithful in guiding, God is faithful to these other nations, He's faithful in blessing His people. And I can't help but noticing as we look at verse 7 that it's filled with one thing after another. We read these verses so casually. Let's read it more carefully. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. All the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. He's watched over them for 40 years. He blessed His people, even in the wilderness. How did they eat in the wilderness? There wasn't a McDonald's. There wasn't even a place to draw water. They had to call on the Lord, and the Lord had to call for the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, to feed this massive amount of over 1 million, perhaps even 2 million people in tents. 40 years. Oh, we might manage that for a period of time. You know, the folks that have gone through the hurricane in the South, Katrina, I think, was the big one. And there are still some people in temporary housing. That has been a tremendous hurricane, but it's only been a few years. Can you imagine 40 years? And not in the United States, where you just jump in the car and go down to here, and there's a mall, and here you can get some food, and so on and so forth. They didn't even have a Myers in the wilderness to go and stock up. What did they do for food? And, well, we know God provided it. What about what they wore? There was no men's warehouse for them to obtain the right stylish clothing to live in the wilderness. And they didn't have anything other than what they wore. But it tells us that the shoe would never, as the old translation says, I like the old King James on this one, would never wax old upon the foot. You know, when you're out working in the garden in a hot summer day, and you've been out working, and maybe the socks are getting a little ripe in the shoe and in the boot, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Not only did their raiment or their clothing not decay, their shoes were as good as they were the day they left Egypt, and their feet didn't swell for 40 years. Well, some of us would say, "That's, we'll sign up for that." I think you get that as you remember that he's just shrinking history. You can find these passages into these small words. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the works of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. Not only has he watched over them for 40 years, food and drink, protection. Where did they get the money to buy the water? God provided that when they plundered the Egyptians and left Egypt. God provided everything. And it says, he watched over them. God watches over you, and he watches over me. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we're so caught up with what we're enduring that we forget God is there, and he's watching over us, and he's caring for us. He was with Israel. That's the theological lesson the history teaches. And it should remind us that he's with us as well. You lack nothing. 2 million people wandering in the wilderness, no provisions, no reserves, no McDonald's. But God was there. That's all they needed. And then he simply summarizes it all with this magnificent statement. And if you haven't underlined in your own Bible, you ought to do this one. You have lacked nothing. You know, I look back 40 years, and I look back and I see there were times when it was tight, times when it was tough, times when I wish I could have had more or done something else or made a better choice, and all of these things go through your mind. But if you look back for 40 years, can you look back with me and say that that statement is true? You lacked nothing, because you're here today as a testimony of the sovereignty of God, who preserves his people for his purpose and for his glory. You may have gone through suffering. You may have gone through and endured great trials. But God has brought you through for himself and for his glory, for his purpose, so that you may give him the glory. And that's what should have been the refrain right there at the end of verse 7. They should have all stood up and sang, "To God be the glory, great things he has done," the song that we sang, because that's what that verse deserves. That's what it teaches us. And no less did God provide for their souls. He continued to minister to them through his word, through his servant Moses, who brought them his word and led them on the way through that wilderness journey. He is faithful, faithful, faithful in all things. He's even faithful in discipline, and we'll look at that as one of the last items in terms of God's faithfulness, because it's so evident in verses 14 and 15. When God said, "I'll make this covenant with you, if you obey me, you'll be blessed," but there are curses and there are penalties for breaking God's covenant, and the spies and that generation in the wilderness broke that covenant. And so God said, because of that, you'll wander in the wilderness. God was faithful even in disciplining that generation. And it says that those men of war, remember those? They were the men of war. They were supposed to go up and take the promised land. But the spies came back and they told a story of giants in the land, and fear took over, and they said, "No, let's not go up." Some of them even wanted to go back to Egypt and eat what they used to eat in Egypt. And they didn't want to do what God told them to do. And God judged that disobedience. And the men of war did not die a natural death by old age, as one author said, but by the direct action of the Lord that hastened their death, as you see it there in verse 15. The hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. God judges disobedience. Jude chapter 1, there's only one. Jude verse 5 says that the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. As the author of Jude looks back at this historical record, he says God destroyed them because they didn't believe. That's God's discipline against unfaithfulness and sin. And God does that, and he's faithful in all of these things because God's sovereign. I think that's the other thing that we see so clearly in this passage, his sovereignty. We want to look at just a few things in looking at that in closing. He's sovereign over all things, we know. We confess that. But do you see that and see it as the Israelites saw it? They were told, don't engage these nations. They were listed. Don't engage East, the children and the people of Esau. Don't engage the Moabites. Don't engage them. Let them alone. God says, because I have given them their land. I'm giving you your land, but I've given them their land. That is not for you. Israel needed to learn that the provision of the land for them by God was because of his sovereign grace and his power to grant it, not their ability to overcome the inhabitants, whoever they might have been. What would have been the natural inclination? Yeah, my brother Esau. Grudge match. They didn't give us any water. Here we are again. We're stronger. We're marching past him. Why don't we just go right on in and take what we want? God says no, because God had appointed what he had appointed for Esau, and he had appointed for Israel what he had appointed for them. And it's a reminder to Israel that it was not their ability that was going to give them the land or remove the inhabitants of Canaan. Conquest of the land of Canaan would come by the limitless power of God. God is sovereign. Israel is not. God is sovereign. You and I are not. We are so tempted, I think, like Israel, to approach things with our own ability. What about our financial problems? What can I do? How can I rearrange my financial empire? What can I do? Isn't that the first thing that comes to our mind? Family problems come up. How can we resolve them? How can I be the peacemaker? How can, you know, and I think we have this, how can I conquer spirit? How can I conquer attitude so often, in spite of the fact that God reminds us that it's His power alone, sovereignty belongs to Him, and He can deal with our problems. He dealt with Israel's problems. I mean, those were problems. How do you feed 2 million people in a place where there's no fast food restaurants or any other kind of restaurants or any kind of anything else? It's a wilderness. They're thirsty. And Moses looks around and says, Lord, the people are crying out to me and they're thirsty. And he's kind of saying, and you know, there's nothing to drink here. The Lord didn't have a problem, did he? He says, speak to the rock, and it gushed forth, and it brought forth enough water to feed the multitude in the wilderness. Doesn't this God who can feed a multitude in the wilderness bring water from a rock? Isn't He able to do all things and deal with our problems? This is the same God who said to that old man, I wonder, did Abraham walk with a cane or a walker? I don't know. He was 100 years old. But what did God tell him? You're going to have a son. And you know what? Because Abraham was a man of faith, that word from God was good enough for Abraham. And he had a son, so Scripture tells us. But what did God say to Abraham right about the time that he told him that he was going to have a son? This is something that you really ought to remember. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer of faith should come rapidly to that and say, no, Lord, You are God. You can handle my problems. You can handle my people, this people in the wilderness. You can handle my illness. You can handle my financial reverses. Lord, You can handle my kids, grandkids, relationship problems. You can do anything because, Lord, You are God. We need to remember the sovereignty of God that is the overarching theme in this covenantal document. Reminds us that nothing happens without God knowing and permitting. We owe our existence to God. And the people that were given these lands owed their existence to God's sovereignty over history. He raises up nations. He brings them down. Israel was not the might and the power. God is the one who is directing all things. He had just demonstrated that a generation before to the unbelieving nation and the mightiest power on earth, the greatest army that had ever been assembled to that time headed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the godless Pharaoh of Egypt was plunged into the Red Sea and all of his army and all of his hosts, because God in His sovereignty was saying this: the godless Pharaoh will not frustrate the plan and the power of God. No earthly power can frustrate the power and the plan of God. God is supreme. He is Lord. Is that not the comfort that we need to draw from this passage? Nothing will frustrate God's plan for you as a child of God. Those whom He foreknew, the Bible says He predestinated. Those whom He predestinated, He called by His sovereign purposes and justified them and has brought them to Himself by the power of the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very demonic hosts and realms and the devil himself cannot frustrate God's purpose toward His children. They are safe in Jesus Christ forever. We need to remember not just history, but the Lord of history, who is the world's creator, owner, administrator, and sovereign. His plan, his purpose is going to be fulfilled, and nothing will prevent it. God's sovereign. And as the old saying goes, that's that. That's all we need to know. God's sovereign. That's that. Amen.